Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us your Son and the fulfillment of not just the law and the Sabbath, but also the entirety of the Old Testament that was designed to point to you, to point to your gospel, to point to your salvation, to point to your incredible sacrifice of sin and your wrath on the cross so that we could be saved. And I praise you for this. I pray now as we turn to this text that we would just be reminded of the authority and the priority of Jesus, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he should be preeminent in all things in our lives. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. We're wrapping up part two, really, of this section here, which is really this whole story encapsulated in verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 12. As I read more and more Matthew and study more and more Matthew and see it continue, it amazes me how Jewish this book is amongst all the Gospels. It is a very Jewish document, and it was designed to speak to a very practicing Jewish nation, and the Sabbath is a major fixture. The feasts are a major fixture. The priesthood and the temple are major preeminent objects that are described all throughout this book. We're going to get to dietary laws as things go on. And Jesus is not only confrontation, but discussion of all these subjects shows that Matthew is invested in preaching the gospel to a people that have been immersed in this for 1,500 years. And this is one great example of it right here where we see this, and we saw this last week, right, where you have to see all these different layers of the law and the traditions and the priesthood and their bread and how exactly it works and all these different cases. And this is intrinsic knowledge to understanding the depth of Matthew and what Matthew's really trying to do in this book, which is effectively preach the testimony of Jesus Christ as Messiah to a people that are looking for the Messiah. And in many cases, and in a lot of cases, how unready for that and how still in their unregeneracy they rejected him. But it's been pretty clear at this point, and hopefully one of the things that we learned last week is something that we're already pretty familiar with, is that the Pharisees, and I hate to just lay the blame on the Pharisees, although it was obviously chiefly their doing, but a great deal of the Jewish people that also imbibed this kind of theology have twisted the law out of reckoning. At this point, the law has been misconstrued and destroyed on so many levels. It's ridiculous for us here now in AD 2021 to look back and say they had, you know, it is laughable to look and say they had laws about how you could pick up something with your hand, but not your, or not your hand, but your mouth. You could use your mouth to grab something, but not your hand on the Sabbath. You can't defend your own city on the Sabbath day from invaders, right? Pompey took Jerusalem by storm in 70 AD because they wouldn't stand up and defend their own city. And it is ridiculous, but I really want us to get a grasp for this was serious to them. They had these serious conversations because they're so immersed in a self-righteous legalistic system that they could, with a straight face, have to make very serious discussions and laws about how they're allowed to pick something up on the Sabbath day. So it is a little bit laughable, but it's also incredibly sad, and it's also an incredible dichotomy of human sinfulness apart from Christ, that this is the point it has reached. And even in spite of its ridiculousness, I mean, you could say it seems otherworldly to us to see this, but don't think too hard about the ridiculousness of our society today and the things that we have to have serious conversations about that you would think we would not. But I digress. For the point being, this is still the same case as it was in AD 70 as it is in 2021 AD, is that Christ is dealing with a level of self-righteousness in this text. And he responds with a couple different arguments. We looked last time at what I'm calling the argument of purpose, which is effectively, if you do not understand the purpose and the nature of that law, then you will inevitably abuse it. This is something I remember Vodi Bakum used to preach and was one of the core tenets of a lot of his exegetical work. And it makes sense not only in the law in the Mosaic Scriptures, but you see this and you apply this to the rest of Scripture, even if we don't think that we do. There are obviously points across Scripture that require specific context and purpose to understand correctly. But unfortunately, What has happened to the Sabbath laws, specifically at this point, is that the Pharisees believed it was its own end into of itself, right? The Sabbath was its own monument. It served no other purpose other than demonstrating human righteousness and holiness to the Lord. And instead of being a day to set aside, to commemorate the Lord's work, and to realize ultimately, right, his promised rest in Christ, it had become a day for men to prove how good they were. Jesus responds by showing the purpose of the Sabbath was never designed to do this. The purpose of the Sabbath and also the laws that attach to it, such as the showbread, which are demonstrated here, which serve specific goals in mind, and when they're twisted beyond proportion, they no longer accomplish their purpose, and there's no righteousness whatsoever. Even if you want to be technical about it, even if we could hypothetically assume you could keep all the Sabbath laws to the T, even if that was even humanly possible, you were still not glorifying God by doing so, if it is done for its own end. And we see this specifically with the showbread, right? Jesus highlights in verses 3 and 4 the story of David that you'll find in 2 Samuel, where David is running from Saul and he finds the showbread and he takes it and he lies. He does absolutely lie to somebody's face directly in doing that. Putting that aside for a minute, regardless of the other motives and the other morality that's going on in that story, what is obviously clear here is that Jesus, at minimum, does validate his taking of the bread in urgent need, right? He's running from the king. He's going to die if he doesn't sustain himself, and so he absolutely, and there's a great deal of consequences that follow his lie as a result of that, and I encourage you to read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel. But when his men were urgently in need of food, Christ commends him for taking something that was otherwise set aside for the priests. Why? Because it accomplished its purpose. The purpose of that law was to feed the priests. They had to be fed. And if they were fed, the showbread had done its job. The same with the Sabbath. And we see this all the time in other places of Scripture. You apply this to all kinds of laws. You apply this today to any types of commands. You see commands like, don't be angry. Even though we know there are times that the righteous wrath of God absolutely abides on sinners, there's laws like be gentle, but then also at the same time also be zealous for the faith, right? There's times for gentility and there's times for zeal, right? And we know and we use the difference and we understand the purpose and the context of each. We apply this across Scripture and we see one more case of that in verse 5 today, which is kind of this continuation of this argument of purpose. So this is kind of going to be one of those shotgun sermons where there's multiple small points instead of one big point. You see in verse 5, the continuation of this purpose law. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are innocent? What does that mean? Well, this is a continuation of the same argument used in verses 3 and 4. The priests profane the temple and are innocent. How does that make sense? Well, this shows us one key example of the fact that the priests themselves labored on the Sabbath day. And in fact, many argue they had the most important labor, right, on the Sabbath day. And they did that for a couple different reasons. There's a couple of Jewish scholars, I should say, that have written works on how the temple worked back then and how they had shifts and how they had actually various, like, I think there was 8 different classes of priests and they would take turns. There was someone would have day shift, someone have night shift, and they would all work together to make sure the temple was always taken care of and maintained, and sacrifices were going up when they were supposed to be going up. One Jewish scholar says, all the work throughout the Sabbath in the temple, and especially in regards to the Sabbath day, was arranged in 39 chief classes, or father classes, and then each of them having so many descendants or subordinate divisions. For example, reaping was one of the father classes, and then the plucking of specific ears of corn or wheat would be a descendant class. And so far did this ridiculousness go that it became necessary to devise overly extenuous and ingenious means to render ordinary intercourse of life possible and to evade inconvenient strictness of the law which regulated a Sabbath day's journey, for example. So they got to a point. They have 39 different classes of laws, and they have made it so hard on themselves specifically that they actually have to create additional laws for loopholes so they can just live on the Sabbath day. They made it triply hard on themselves by making their own laws and making loopholes for their own laws. One more example of this. There is one school specifically of note, the sect of the Essenes, and strange to say also the Samaritans, which were the most stringent in their Sabbath observance. For example, these Essenes and Samaritans held that the duty of the Sabbath rest extended not only to men and to beasts, but even to inanimate objects, so that no process might be commenced on Friday, which might go into Saturday and the Sabbath, such as laying out flax to dry or putting wool in to dye and letting it dry. But even in spite of this, both schools allowed for the preparation of the Passover meal on the Sabbath, and also the priests, while on their ministry in the temple, to maintain the fires and to offer the appropriate sacrifices as they were commanded. So, I say this because even the strictest, there was people that were so strict that they said you could not leave something out to dry and let it be drying on the Sabbath day. That's work. That's how legalistic this has become. But even those people, even the strictest possible stringent Sabbath keepers, realized the temple work must proceed. The temple has to be manned. Sacrifices have to be given. The Sabbath and the Passover, also interestingly, is one of the exceptions that they make an argument for. And you're going to see this as we progress through Matthew. To survive, the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes have created what I'm going to call a hierarchy of lawship, in a sense. They've created a higher, certain laws trump other laws. I didn't say it was consistent. The Sabbath trumps work, but the temple trumps the Sabbath. So if there's something that must exist on the Sabbath day, that somehow became elevated. That was a greater or more important law. The Passover trumps the Sabbath just to an extent. And so they've created this hierarchy of laws to an extent. But we know this not only because they've perverted the use of the Sabbath day, but you can also look at the Old Testament and the law, and you can see there were very obvious and specific works that had to be accomplished on the Sabbath day by the priests. For one example, you can look at Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Leviticus, as you know, is a very Levitical book. It is designed to be the book of the priests. It is designed to be the book that hands out the laws for how the priests not only are to minister and to mediate, but how to govern to an extent, to what extent they are given. You look at Leviticus 24, 5, and it shows the making of the bread, right? The showbread that we're familiar with. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. For an ephah is about, they assume about a few, it was about 3 or 4 gallons, so it'd be a pretty big loaf. It's a pretty sizable loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. And every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange the bread before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So the showbread had to be dealt with on the Sabbath day. Aaron specifically on the Sabbath has to go into the Holy of Holies. He has to go into that the holiest part of the tabernacle and put and take out the old bread, which as it you know, as time goes on, it gets stale, it gets rotten, and change it out for the new fresh loaves. And apparently there's some debate as to whether they actually baked it on the Sabbath day, it was actually prepared and baked fresh on that day, or whether some less time went on, they allowed it to be baked on Friday, and then Friday night, and then Aaron could just go in and do it Saturday morning. However, it still requires a priest to be on duty, specifically the high priest, right? Has to work the temple. One more example of that, there's also sacrifices that have to happen on the Sabbath day. Numbers 28, 9. You look over at the book of Numbers, 28, 9 through 10. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. As a side note, this kind of gives us a interesting look into the different classifications of offerings that I know I talked about in Hebrews on Wednesday night, how burnt offerings are kind of, in some cases, different from sacrificial offerings. This is specifically described as a burnt offering, and it wasn't necessarily just sacrifice for any one specific individual sin, like atonement. It was just supposed to be a general sacrifice of worship and of atonement for the people at large to be given every day, and on the Sabbath, it actually is doubled to 2 male lambs that get sacrificed. So, work has to happen on the Sabbath day. The Mosaic Law makes provisions for that, where the priests have to operate in the temple. And in fact, a few other Jewish scholars make mention other things would happen on the Sabbath day. They had The temple had to be taken care of. It had to be cleaned and maintenance. They would sing hymns. There was just a kind of a general service that would often happen on the Sabbath day, not unlike church that we have this day, where priests and scribes would read the law and then read it to the people and then sing an amount of hymns in front of the tabernacle. The priests very much worked on Sabbath. They had to. But it was considered more important to maintain the temple than it was to keep the over-regulation of the Sabbath. So you see this hierarchy that's building right here, and that's important for later. So Jesus makes use of this. He says, you know there's more important laws than this absolute blanket statement of no work whatsoever, ever, on any period for the Sabbath, right? Something trumps that, which is the sacrifices that must be placed before the Lord. And that makes sense to us, right? We could probably see a fair good argument for that. Obviously, right here, what the Pharisees are trying to do is catch Jesus and his disciples on a technicality, right? For picking grain heads and grabbing a handful of food on the way home or on the way to the next location. And we know that obviously the Pharisees are not really genuinely interested in maintaining the law or keeping any level of holiness or righteousness. In this case, they're just using this for their own benefit, right? This is just a technical play of law that they're using here. But in spite of that, Jesus does still utilize their hierarchy that they themselves have overly created and demonstrate that he is authoritative over it. And he does this because Jesus points out they fail to understand the purpose of the law, right? Clearly, there were some works that took precedence over their own system. There were some works that were more important than resting, i.e., sacrificing to the Lord. But he makes it clear that even then, not only do they misunderstand the purpose of it, they misunderstand the authority that Jesus has. Because his next words are, in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So, realize the hierarchy here. The temple is more important than the Sabbath. The priests are, this is considered more exceptional work. This gets accepted because it's more important than the Sabbath day. Jesus says, I'm much more important than the temple. There's a third level now that he's created. I am more important and more authoritative than the temple itself, which you would probably argue is pretty important, Pharisees, right? So he plays into their hierarchy to an extent. He plays into their authority, and he most definitely makes clear the argument of purpose as well at the end of this statement. It is interesting that the words that are used here are profane the Sabbath and are guiltless in verse 5. And that is precisely the Greek wording here. This is meant to be a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Obviously, these priests aren't profaning the temple. It is obviously not meant to be literal in that these priests are actually sinning by operating on the temple in the Sabbath day and thus profaning it. They're not. It is made clear for the Mosaic law that they're not, right? They're required to do this. This is not a sin for them to operate on the Sabbath day and to offer these sacrifices. So Jesus offers this, and he's been doing this through this whole paragraph, if you've noticed, interrogatively kind of burning the Pharisees for not understanding their own law. This is one example of that where he says, are they profaning the temple but yet are guiltless? Obviously not. Right? They are innocent, and that's the word that's used at the very end of the verse. They are dikaio, righteous, innocent, good. They are in good standing. So, this is meant to be obviously an interrogative kind of ironic, sarcastic statement. Clearly, they don't profane the Sabbath in any way. And then he argues from the argument of authority. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So, this is the next argument. His statement of purpose is number one, and then his statement of authority begins in verse 6. And it's important to realize that this is a statement not only of authority, but also of priority, right? The reason that the Jews understood this, and they actually will operate this, and there's a couple other Jewish scholars that make this clear, that they operated, or the rabbis and the Pharisees have created this principle called lesser than greater. And so, if something applied to a lesser principle, it must be applied to a greater principle. Kind of a logical step there. But they effectively were saying that if you apply it to the temple, then if you apply this kind of thinking to the Sabbath day, then you must apply it to whatever ranks even higher. And Jesus says, you make the gap in logic and you don't even understand that I am greater than the temple in this regard. Unfortunately, this is something that you even see even in evangelical circles today. Even you can see this about the Sabbath day. You can see this about the Lord's Day. You can see this in any number of ways. Before I leave the argument of purpose, there are those, even today, who create a legalistic nightmare around the Sabbath. And they create a sense of priority of the Sabbath day over and above even the work and the glorification of Christ. One that just came to my mind immediately is the Seventh-day Adventists. They are people who still adhere to the Sabbath day at any cost, right? And there's a great deal that is involved in their bringing back the Mosaic Law and reinstituting it. There's still to this day, and I can't remember the name of it now, but I know there was a large outfit out in Nashville, I believe it was. There was a woman pastor, and she had this kind of almost cult-like charismatic following, but that was her whole pitch, was to return to the Mosaic Law, and they kept the Sabbath day, and they kept all the dietary laws, completely throwing away that something greater than the temple had already come, right? Just glossing completely over verse 6 here. Christ is more important, and he is more authoritative, and he is greater priority than the temple ever was. And that is not to lighten the seriousness of the temple by any means. It was still a very serious duty. It was still something obviously so important and so holy and so necessary that God burns with fire those who sacrifice incorrectly in front of it, right? The temple was very important. No one's degrading that authority. It had to be treated with holiness. And Christ says, I am greater than that. I am more important than even that was. And so, one more note on the syntax. That's why this is, and in the Greek, it is very much this way, designed as a question. It's an interrogative particle in Greek is what they call it, but it's phrased as a question. Have you not read that the priests profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? This is meant to be stinging to the Pharisees. They have read this. They know they've read Leviticus. They've read Numbers. They know that there is work that is accomplished on the temple. They're just not interested in understanding Jesus' authority. So Jesus plays on that and makes a Christological claim. If you care so much that the temple, you care so much about the temple, and you should, that it's holy, that it is revered, that it is great to the Lord, that you're willing to suspend sabbatical law on that day, then would that not apply even more so to the Messiah? Right? For which the entire purpose of the tabernacle is formulated. He's clearly making a claim of messiahship here. This is a Christological claim. The only thing that's great to make to say that you're greater than the temple is to say you are God. Right? In verse 6. There is no other way to phrase this. And it is interesting how all through Matthew, up to this point, Jesus has absolutely made it very clear who he is. If he has not stated in so many words, I am the Messiah, period, it has been made obviously clear that he is the Messiah. And he states it here. Who else is greater than the temple except God himself, right? God resides in the temple. He lives there in the Holy of Holies between the two cherubim. So to say you are even greater than that is to make a God claim. And the Pharisees knew that in this section. He's making a messianic claim in verse 6. I am greater than the temple. I am more important than the temple, and I am more authoritative than the temple. And the temple is a big deal. So to say that makes you God. And the Pharisees are going to get into all of that as chapter 12 progresses, and they're going to start all kinds of fights, but we're going to get into that more so as we go. But the point of this case is that the statement of authority comes to play. We've seen the statement of purpose. The statement of authority is that Jesus outranks any law because he is authoritative over all things, right? He has the final authority. You can make the argument that what is more important than even upholding the sacrificial system before the temple of God, which is pretty important if you don't have the sacrifice of Christ, useless but important. But what is even more important than that is taking care of and feeding not only the Messiah but his 12 direct disciples so they can continue their work, right? So you could make a good logical argument, yes, eating some grain on the side of the road to feed these 13 very important people is more important than sacrificing in the temple on the Sabbath day and taking care of God's work and commission for salvation for these people. And so the Pharisees questioning Jesus on his keeping the law is not only a contradiction of authority, literally questioning God on how he maintains his own righteousness, but it's also a statement of priority, right? What is even more important than sacrificing in the temple, preserving the work, and ultimately, as we know, the sacrifice and resurrection and ultimately salvation through Christ? So, and we see this, and it's interesting, these statements do very much correlate with someone that's coming up later in this chapter. Greater than the temple is here. You look down just a few verses at verses 38 through 41 of the same chapter, and that's that whole argument that he makes something greater than the Queen of the South is here, something greater than the sign of Jonah is here. He's clearly making a messianic claim, right? I'm greater than the sign of Jonah. I'm greater than the Queen of the South who came to see Solomon in all his wisdom and glory. And this is obviously designed to demonstrate alongside all the miraculous works that he has clearly shown in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, which I know we looked at extensively, raising people from the dead, demons obey him and surrender instantaneously, no contest, right? The winds and the sea obey him. He forces everyone who comes into contact with him to deal with his authority. They have to make a choice. They're forced to deal with the Messiah when they come to deal with him. And he makes that very clear. I am greater than the temple, right? So, and he makes that very clear, especially also from verse 7, which is the second time this verse has been thrown in the Pharisees' face. You look back at Matthew 9:13. Verse 7 reads, "And if you would know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now that word guiltless is the same Greek word in verse 5, the ones that profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. So in other words, what Christ is saying here is you hold these priests guiltless, right? They're innocent, but you're condemning these guilt, or these innocent people over here, right? If you understood the law, you would not be condemning guiltless people. Clearly, you understand that about the temple, but you don't understand that about Christ and his disciples. Now, clearly the Old Testament reference is what is circled here in verse 7. I had desire mercy and not sacrifice, therefore you would not have condemned the guiltless. You can find this in Matthew 9:13. Matthew 9:13 is that story we looked at a while ago where Jesus sits down with tax collectors and sinners and all their associates, and they come and they otherwise hypocritically judge him for doing so, and then he makes it clear, and he cites the same exact passage, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For then, if you understood what that meant, you would not condemn innocent people like you don't do in verse 5 of chapter 12 of Matthew. This is a quote from Hosea 6:6. If you look at Hosea 6:6, I'm going to read a little bit of Hosea chapter 6 here, and you'll see this exactly what's going on and if how we are to understand it rightly. Okay? Hosea chapter 6 is like many of the minor prophets. It's a book that is especially towards the end of the Jewish historical cycle, right? As time went on, they became more corrupt and they had more and more problems with their neighbors, and they just kind of blended into the rest of the pagan nations after a while. It became impossible to distinguish the Israelite nation from any of the other pagans. They became effectively the same, and this the prophets get more and more condemning as time goes on. Hosea 6 says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." Okay, so this tells us one thing, right? They're fickle, right? They claim to worship the Lord for a little bit, and then they go back to doing whatever they want to do. "Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets." Literally, the Hebrew word to hack something, right? He's cutting them with the prophets. It reminds you of Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God cuts, right? Apparently, the prophets have been hacking away at these people. "I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What does that tell us? Apparently their fickleness, their very fleeting love was shown through. They would sacrifice, they would do the burnt offerings, they would offer the correct sacrifices, but there was no genuine mercy. There was no steadfast love. There was no consistency in their love for the Lord, right? They could make the sacrifices and then the very next day go and make different sacrifices to a different God. "And the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What's clearly at play here? These are people that believe in their technicalities they are righteous, right? We did the offerings. We provided the correct burnt offerings on the altar like we were supposed to. So we love the Lord, right? But the love for the Lord is demonstrated in steadfast mercy and the knowledge of God. Those are the things the Lord desires from the Israelites in Hosea 6, and those are the things that the Pharisees lack in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus cites them here. And he says, if you genuinely loved the Lord and you had genuine knowledge of God, you would not be abusing the purpose of the law in this way and condemning innocent people. That's pretty burning. You don't love the Lord and you don't know the Lord, is what he's effectively just said. And they've read Hosea 6. They know what this says. They've just abused it. So, that's exactly the Pharisees' problem at this point, and that's exactly the Jewish problem at this point. They've created the exact same problem that Hosea spoke about hundreds of years ago. The people remain the same, no matter their outward demonstrations. They show the same sins, the same problems, and the same evil over and over and over again. And so it's no accident here that Jesus says, you do that and you'll condemn innocent people. Right? Because you don't understand the purpose that this law was designed to do. And then finally, we see the last argument that he uses, which is perhaps the most dominating of this whole paragraph, verse 8. The Son of the Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Period. End of statement. You'll note there is a for at the beginning of verse 8 there, a little Greek particle, G-A-R, gar, which means it's attached to the previous statement. Attached to the previous statement, you would not condemn the guiltless if you understood the law. For, why is that important, Pharisees? Because you clearly, if you had understood the law, if you had understood correctly what steadfast love and the knowledge of God was, you would know the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You would know this. This would be pretty simplistic knowledge. It's easier for us to see this here and now in 2021 AD and see clearly what he's talking about. But this was completely upsetting the entire Jewish worldview at this point to say, I'm greater than the temple itself. I'm more important, Jesus states, than the sacrifices that you even displace the Sabbath law to maintain. I'm more important even than those. And then finally, just to make this all-in emphatic Messiah statement, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He makes the laws. This is the final statement of authority. He's in charge of the Sabbath. One commentator says, the emphasis rests here on the word Lord, kurios. I know you have probably heard me say kurios a few times, which is placed first in the original Greek text. And so this is true. So to demonstrate this, in Greek grammar, it works a little bit different than it does in English. If you want to emphasize something, you place it at the very beginning of the sentence. That's kind of like underlining the word. In English, we can italicize, we can bold, we can underline things. In Greek and Hebrew, they really didn't do that or had the capacity or that's not how they built their language. And so when you wanted to really emphasize something, you make that word, you either do two things. In Hebrew, you repeat it over and over and over. In Greek, you put that word at the very beginning of the sentence. Like, look at this word first. And the very first word in verse 8 is actually Lord. Kurios. So if I were to read this in Greek to be very wooden here, a wooden translation would be, Lord is Son of Man for of the Sabbath. Kind of a rough translation into English, but Lord of Sabbath is the very first feature of the sentence in the Greek text. So this is designed to be very imperative. This is the, pay attention to this in specifics. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the commentator says, as being himself not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but the very Sabbath itself, the divine rest and the divine celebration. He is both the principle and the object of the Sabbath. He rests in God and God in him. Since he is the mediator of the proper Sabbath observance and the interpreter of the Sabbath law. So he kind of does both here. He is the interpreter of the law, A, and then B, he also is the mediator of proper Sabbath observance. He is the purpose of the Sabbath, right? It exists for him. Even the Jews admitted that the authority of the Messiah was greater than the laws of the Sabbath, generically speaking. So in other words, even the Pharisees would make it a good argument. They would say, yes, when the Messiah comes, he's better than the Sabbath. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's going to be the end all to the law. They just don't like this one. He's messing with their system too much. Even the Jews admitted that the authority of the Messiah was greater than the laws of the Sabbath. And as the opponents of the Lord now directly attacked his messianic dignity, he's constrained to meet them on their own ground. But they could not understand the expression, Son of Man, in this connection as referring to the Messiah. So in other words, he makes this point that Jesus reveals and makes it very clear in this text that he is God and he is the Messiah. There's no question. You're not greater than the temple unless you're the Messiah. Right? You're not Lord of the Sabbath unless you're God himself. And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. And we know that to be true. Jesus is the ultimate Sabbath rest. Jesus is not only Lord of the Sabbath, he is the Sabbath. And I know I've talked extensively about Hebrews 4, and you can see that in great detail, but the final argument really rests in this. The disciples don't need to obey these particulars about not eating specific grain heads on the side of the road on the Sabbath day. They need Jesus Christ constantly and regularly and continually. Every person on this planet does, and especially these 12 men and the Jewish nation at large. They need that way more than they need to quibble about fighting over whether or not they can eat grain on the Sabbath day. He's in charge of the Sabbath. He decides and is the ultimate arbiter of what the people need and what truth is and what the law means. And we know the time will come, and it's coming very right around the corner in this particular case and scenario and context, when there will no longer be a need for the Sabbath day. And Paul writes extensively about that in Romans. Some observe days, some don't. But all rest in Christ, ultimately. And so, we know in the kingdom of heaven, there won't be a Sabbath day. There will be the Sabbath, right? As a person. There will be no need for things like measuring nights and days and knowing how much work you can exactly accomplish on what specific day. There will be Christ. And that will be the end of it. He will be the Lord of us. He will be the master of us. He will ensure our rest. He will ensure our celebration and joy. And he will determine the nature and the rest and need of all human beings. And those who rule over, he will rule over all bodies and all souls who need rest or lack of rest or anything whatsoever, any kind. If his disciples are in Christ's keeping, and if these 12 men right here are in need of food to work, to do the work and the proper mission and evangelism of Christ, and they have Jesus with them, they have all the rest they're ever going to need, right? So, the point of this text is pretty straightforward. We need to seek to be like the disciples in this text, first and foremost, because nothing is going to give you rest but Christ, ultimately. Now, you need 8 hours of sleep right now. You need take more than that, maybe. You need, for our physical bodies at this time and place, we need physical rest, but you work the next day and you need some more rest. And you work the next day and you need some more rest, right? You need to continually rest. Ultimately, there is no final rest that will give you peace like Christ will. And there's a lot of people, even to this day in 2021 AD, who get caught up in obeying Mosaic laws and keeping codes that are clearly designed to bring about the Messiah, right? And Christ brings them back to focus here. You're not going to find any rest by keeping the codes. Now, we do obey the commands of Christ. This is not to make us antinomians. This is to say we're still obviously constrained to obey Christ. We're still required to obey the words of Scripture and the apostles and everything regarding that. But that's not an end in and of itself for your rest, and that's not an end in and of itself for your holiness. That can only be found in the person of the Messiah. So, two things to close with today. The first is Christ is authoritative over the temple and the law and the Sabbath entirely. Christ is the final authority of Moses. Christ is the final authority of the temple itself where God resides. He is the final authority over the Sabbath day. He is the Sabbath day. And Moses' laws and codes and precepts are completely designed to be fulfilled in Christ's interpretation of the law. No matter how holy your temple is, no matter how great your laws might be, Christ ultimately is authoritative over every one of them. And then finally, we need to realize that Christ is the Sabbath, right? And he is Lord of the Sabbath, as verse 8 makes it clear. Now, you may need to rest one day in seven. You may need multiple days to rest out of seven. I think we would make an even argument to this day in America 2020. You need more than one day of rest. But what you need is Christ, right? He's the ultimate rest. He is the one that is going to take care of your body and your soul and preserve you to do his work and his kingdom and his glory on this earth. You don't need to measure out exactly how much you're allowed to hold and carry on a specific day of the week. What you need to do is follow Christ and do as he commands. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for being Lord of the Sabbath. We praise you for being the God who gives us rest, who gives our souls rest. We're no longer striving and toiling for righteousness. We no longer have to continually work to preserve your law. We thank you for letting our souls rest from this toil. We thank you for providing for our physical needs, our material needs, for giving us what we need to accomplish what you have set before us to do on this earth. And I praise you for the physical rest. I praise you for the spiritual rest. And I praise you finally, Lord, for being authoritative over all these things, that you are the Sabbath, that we can look to you and find peace. I pray that would be the case with us as we go out from here, that we would focus upon you. We would find that rest and peace in you and in no other source. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.